If you have your copy of the scriptures, I encourage you to turn to 2 Peter chapter 1. 2 Peter chapter 1. We have been working our way through this section of scripture. Peter has written this book to discount those who would teach untruth about the scriptures and about who Jesus Christ is. No specific people in mind, necessarily, and yet he is trying to help us as believers to understand what it is that we should be trusting in, where we should be placing our faith, and how we are to grow. And in the first part of this chapter, he gives us a list of things that should be accomplished in our life if what we want to see is the grace of God multiplied to us in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. And he says there that his divine power has given us everything that we need that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of him who called us by his glory and virtue. Therefore, for that reason, we should with all diligence add to our faith goodness or virtue, and to our virtue knowledge, and to our knowledge self-control, and to our self-control perseverance, and to our perseverance godliness, and to our godliness, brotherly kindness, and to our brotherly kindness should be an outflow of agape, or love. And because of those things, we will neither be barren nor unfruitful in our knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. This week, we're going to be looking at verses 16 through 21, where Peter gives the foundation for why we can believe that this is true. Have you ever been through a difficult time in your life, and you wonder, how do I believe that what God says in His Word is true? How can I stand here today not understanding what the future holds, not understanding why these things are happening to me, not understanding why the situations in my life seem so frustrating and difficult, and believe that God does work all things for good for those who love Him and are called according to His purpose? How can I stand here in the midst of death and sorrow and difficulty and really see God and trust that what His Word says is true? Or for those on their deathbed to be able to say, yeah, I am just throwing off this tent and I am exodusing into another place. I'm not gone. I'm just moving locations. How can I stand? How can I say that? How can I believe that? There is only one basis for that kind of faith. One basis, and that is the Word of God. His Word gives us everything that we need for life and godliness. Through Christ, we can do all things who strengthens us. We can believe that Jesus Christ has all that we need if we can trust that what this Word says is true. So verse 16 begins a treatise about the trustworthiness of the Word of God. I'd like to read it with you. Verse 16 says, "For we did not follow cunningly devised fables when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but were eyewitnesses of His majesty. For He received from God the Father honor and glory when such a voice came to Him from the excellent glory. This is My beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. And we heard this voice which came from heaven when we were with Him on the holy mountain. And so we have the prophetic word confirmed, which you do well to heed as a light that shines in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts. Knowing this first, that no prophecy of Scripture is of any private interpretation, for prophecy never came from the will of man, but holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit." I want to encourage you today that there are three ways in which this testimony comes true for us as the Word of God. First of all, there's the testimony of the apostles in verse 16, and then there's the testimony of the prophets, and then finally, the testimony that of our own consciousness. And as we begin to understand what is going on in our life through the Word of God, we first have to believe that there was somebody who saw the truth first. 12 men were chosen to follow Jesus for about a year and a half to 2 years in his 3-year ministry. Of those, 11 survived. Of the 11 that survived, they were eyewitnesses of Jesus Christ in all walks of life and all situations of life. 3 of them, Peter, James, and John, went with Jesus up on the mountain. And on that mountain, they not only got to witness Jesus as he walked in his life and as he talked in his life and as he ministered in his life, but they also saw Jesus in all of his glory. Later on, others got to see Jesus in his glory. They got to see the resurrected body of Jesus and eventually Paul seeing Jesus as one out of heaven speaking to him. But those 3 are referred to here, and Peter is one of those that was on the holy mountain. And he says in verse 16, "We did not follow cunningly devised tales when we made known to you the power and the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but were eyewitnesses of his majesty. For he received from God the Father honor and glory when such a voice came to him from the excellent glory, 'This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased.'" Twice that happened in Jesus' life. The first time was at his baptism. John baptized him, he put him under the water, and when he came up, a dove descended upon him, and a voice came from heaven that said, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." Jesus didn't suddenly become perfect at the baptism. Jesus was always perfect. Jesus was always sinless. And in his sinlessness, the baptism just confirmed the life that he had lived up to that point. A little bit later on, Peter, James, and John go with Jesus up to the mountain. I believe it to be Mount Hermon in Israel. And that mountain is the highest mountain in the land. And on that mountain, Peter, James, and John followed Jesus up the mountain and met with Moses and Elijah. And when they met with Moses and Elijah reflected the holiness of God in Jesus Christ as he revealed himself in all of his glory to them. Remember that story? Matthew chapter 17 comes right on the heels of Matthew 16. Isn't that amazing? Matthew chapter 16 is where Jesus takes his disciples to Caesarea Philippi. And he says, "Who do men say that I am?" And they said, "Well, some say you're Elijah, and some say you're John the Baptist, and some say you're one of the prophets." And then Jesus said, "Who do you say I am?" And Peter said, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." Literally, you are the chosen one, the Son of the living one. And Jesus said, "Listen, Peter, you're blessed because flesh and blood didn't reveal this to you." In other words, in our own flesh and blood, in our own understanding, we can't understand all of this stuff. But the Spirit of God revealed it to Peter. Just moments later, Jesus starts to talk about his death. The fact that he is going to be offered up as a sacrifice. He was, after all, the Lamb of God that was slain before the foundations of the world. And he was offered up as a lamb to the slaughter. And Peter said, "This is never going to happen, Lord. We're not going to let you die." And Jesus turns to him and he says, "Get behind me, Satan. Don't you dare start tempting me that way. Because your words, even though they seem good, are being used by you to glorify Satan, not God." Same guy, almost the same moment, 2 different incidences where they were used for wrong purposes in one, right purposes in another. Did Jesus forgive him for this? Yes. Because then the very next week, 6 days later, he takes Peter along with James and John up to the mountain and he gives Peter a picture of the glory of God. He lets Peter see him in all of his glory. And that's why Peter says, "Listen, we didn't follow cunningly devised tales. Those cunningly devised tales or fables were fables that often came about the Messiah. Jesus came at the appointed time to be Messiah. You recognize that, don't you? Old Testament prophets pointed directly to the time when Jesus was going to be coming into the world. Not just the time that he was going to live, but the time that he would enter into Jerusalem was predicted to the day by the prophet Daniel 500 years before. Some people recognized those things. In fact, enough people recognized those things that some of the historians talk about the fact that in the time of Christ, there were all kinds of people who were sprouting up saying, "I am the Messiah." They manufactured things to happen around them so that they could show themselves to be the Messiah. They told stories about where they were from and how they were born and all of those kinds of things to show the fact that they were the chosen ones of God. Peter says, listen, we didn't follow all of those stories. We didn't follow those cunningly devised tales. Because we saw the true Son of God in all of His glory for everything that He was. We saw Him on the holy mountain. We have a sure word of testimony in this book because the eyewitnesses that saw Jesus in the flesh and in His glory and as a resurrected God. Jesus died, yes. But 1 Corinthians chapter 15 is all about how Jesus rose from the dead. Now, there's two ways in which they had an eyewitness of Jesus. First of all, they saw Jesus in action. I invite you to turn to Matthew chapter 9. Matthew chapter 9, first book in the New Testament. They saw Jesus in action, and they understood who He was, and they got a picture of His heart. Matthew chapter 9, verse 35 says, "Then Jesus went about all the cities and villages, teaching in their synagogues and preaching the gospel of the kingdom, healing every sickness and every disease among the people." It didn't say He picked out a few and healed them. It says He healed them all. Did He heal them so they would never die again? No. He healed them so they could be a testimony to His power and His compassion. "But when He saw the multitudes, He was moved with compassion for them because they were weary and scattered like sheep having no shepherd. Then He said to His disciples, 'The harvest truly is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Therefore, pray the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into His harvest field.'" You know what the primary message of the disciples was after the resurrection? Jesus is alive, and He wants to know you. That was a primary message. You know why they had that primary message? Because somehow Jesus was able to take who He was, His compassion for the lost, and He was able to impart them to others so that they had a compassion for the lost. They saw the lost as a multitude of people, like sheep without a shepherd. They saw Jesus in action. He didn't mess around with a lot of stuff. He had one message. And His message was to proclaim who He was so that people would eventually know Him as Savior. We have a value in this church, and it says that lost people matter to God, therefore they should matter to us. Jesus would get up every day and He would pray before it was light. I believe that much of what He was praying for was wisdom for the day to go to the divine appointment that God, the Father, had already laid out for Him that day as to where He wanted Him in order to touch people for Jesus Christ. Do we pray for divine appointments? Do we pray that God would put us in a place where we can minister? Or do we pray that God would hide us out so we don't have to touch those lost people? Lost people mattered to Jesus so much that He had compassion on them because He saw them like sheep without a shepherd. And He loved them so much that He followed the Father's will to die for them. That kind of love is what He calls us to. to love the lost, to reach them at any cost. The second way in which these men saw Jesus was they saw him in his glory. Turn over to chapter 17 here, and we'll recount that passage that we just spoke of a moment ago. After 6 days, Jesus took Peter, James, and John, and his brother, and led them up on a high mountain by themselves. And he was transfigured, he was changed before them. His face shone like the sun, and his clothes became white as light. And behold, Moses and Elijah appeared to them, talking with him. Now, I don't know how they knew it was Moses and Elijah, other than they identified themselves somehow. Obviously, there were no pictures of Moses and Elijah. Moses was 1,400 years before Jesus' time on this earth, and Elijah was at least 700 years before Jesus' time on this earth. So I don't know how they identified it. It had name tags or something, but they knew that Moses and Elijah was standing there talking to the God of the universe. Maybe for the first time in their life they recognized who Jesus was, because he was there in all of his glory. Sure, they testified of it. Sure, he's a Christ, the Son of the living God. But now they saw him for who he is. And says, then Peter answered and said to Jesus, Lord, it's good for us to be here if you wish. Let us make three tabernacles, tents, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah. And while he was still speaking, behold, a bright cloud overshadowed them. Now figure that one out. A bright cloud overshadowed them. And suddenly a voice came out of the cloud saying, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. Hear him. In the Old Testament tabernacle, sitting on the mercy seat, was the cloud of God called the Shekinah glory. I believe that what Peter, James, and John had the opportunity to see that day was the bright cloud of the Shekinah glory of God, overshadowing them, doing what the psalmist said, covering them in the shadow of his wings. And when the disciples heard this, they fell on their faces and were greatly afraid. But Jesus came and touched them and said, arise, don't be afraid. When they lifted up their eyes, they saw no one but Jesus only. Now when they came down from the mountain, Jesus commanded them, tell the vision to no one until the Son of Man is risen from the dead. And his disciples asked him, saying, why then do the scribes say that Elijah must come first? And Jesus answered and said to them, indeed, Elijah is coming first and will restore all things. But I say to you that Elijah has come already, and they did not know him, but did to him whatever they wished. Likewise, the Son of Man is also about to suffer at their hands. And the disciples understood that he was speaking of John the Baptist. These men who just saw the God of glory in his Shekinah glory, with all the glory of God surrounding them, reflecting off onto Moses and Elijah, and probably even onto them, were now being predicted to them, heard predicted to them, the death that Jesus was going to suffer, because they would not listen even to God come to earth. More cunningly devised tales. Mythology is full of gods coming to earth, walking among men. In this situation, it was true. And somehow, some way, the disciples wanted to try to impart to these people, this is what God has done for us. He sent his Son to live among us, to die for us, and then rose under his own power to redeem us. Well, not only do we have the testimony of the apostles that the word of God is true, we also have the testimony of the prophets. Verse 19 says, and so we have, back in 2 Peter chapter 1, says, so we have the prophetic word confirmed, which you do well to heed as a light that shines in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts. Hebrews chapter 1, if you want to turn there, you can turn. We're going to hit a lot of verses today, so get your fingers nice and limber and ready to go. Hebrews chapter 1, says, God, who at various times and in various ways spoke in time past to the fathers by the prophets, has in these last days spoken to us by his Son. At best, the Old Testament is nothing but a dark reflection of the truth of Jesus Christ and his coming. We get all kinds of indicators now in hindsight of how Jesus came for us. But in the Old Testament, they were dark indicators. They were like looking through a dark room and trying to see the details. You couldn't see them all. Let me give you an example. Genesis chapter 3, verse 15 is the first prediction of Jesus coming. You don't have to turn there, but just listen as I read. Genesis 3:15. Adam and Eve are in the garden, and they have just sinned, and they have just lied to God. And now they have tried to blame on each other the sin that is on them, and eventually tried to blame it on God. And in verse 15, God is talking to the serpent, and who has tempted them, and God says, "I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." The literal translation there is, "He shall crush your head, and you will only bruise his heel." The story there, or the prediction there, is that Jesus is going to come, the seed of the woman. Jesus was virgin born, Isaiah 7:14, and he was going to come, and he was going to be born of a virgin as the seed of the woman, and Satan was going to try to kill him, but he would only bruise his heel. Jesus died and rose again. But eventually, Jesus was going to crush his head. The lake of fire, Hades, hell, was designed for the devil and his angels. And someday Jesus is going to take them and he is going to throw them into that place and they will never get out and they will be crushed forever. Now, if I were Adam and I were listening to this prophecy, "I will put enmity between you and the woman, and I will be, and between your seed and her seed, and he shall bruise your head and you shall bruise his heel. He shall crush your head and you shall only crush his heel." My first reaction is going to be, you know, in the time of Herod, Jesus is going to come and be God on earth. Isn't that what you read in there? When you read that passage, don't you just see Jesus clear as bell? I don't. The only way I understand that is because I'm living 2,000 years later. I'm looking at it from the hindsight. But in foresight, that's not a clear prophecy. That's not a clear statement. It's like looking through a dark room and not being able to see the details. Here's another one. Look in Genesis chapter 12. Genesis chapter 12, verse 1. God is talking to Abraham and he's called Abraham out. And he says, "Now the Lord has said to Abraham, get out of your country, from your family and from your father's house to a land that I show you. And I will make you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great, and you will be a blessing. And I will bless those who bless those, and I will curse him who curses you. And in you, all the families of the earth will be blessed." That's a clear picture of Jesus coming, isn't it? No. But the further into history that we go, the closer to the time of Jesus that we go, the more specific and the more clear the prophecies become, so that we understand that someday there's going to be one who is going to come on our behalf. And the prophets become a dark, lighted place. Look at what he says in 2 Peter chapter 1 again. Here's what he says. Verse 19, "So we have the prophetic word confirmed, which you do well to heed as a light that shines in a dark place, until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts." In the dark place of the Old Testament were the predictions of who Jesus was, and Jesus became like a light that walked into that dark room and began to show the truth of who he was. The details started to come into view, into focus, and everything started to come together to help everybody understand that this was the one that was predicted by Isaiah and by David and by Moses and by all of the other prophets in the Old Testament. We have the testimony of the prophets because they give a foreshadowing of Jesus. It's not a clear picture, but it's there. But finally, we have a testimony from our own consciousness. Verse 20 says, knowing this first, no prophecy of Scripture is of any private interpretation, for prophecy never came by the will of man, but holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. The Bible teaches that man is a moral being. Romans chapter 1, verses 28 to 32 talk about the fact that man, given over to his own devices, will become completely immoral and irreligious and will not want to have anything to do with God. He won't want to touch God. He won't want to have anything to do with Him. That is morality. We call it immorality, but what it is a negative scale of morality. Man is a moral being. The opposite of that is a man who wants to live in the presence of God. And some of you were idolaters and homosexuals and fornicators, but you've been washed, you've been sanctified, because Jesus died for you. Man is a moral being, but secondly, man is a spiritual being. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, turn there with me. Very important passage to understand. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 10 says, now I plead with you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you all speak the same things, that there be no divisions among you, and that you be perfectly joined together in the same mind and in the same judgment. For it has been declared to me concerning you, my brethren, that those of Chloe's household, that there are contentions among you. And this I say, this is not right. Go to 2 Corinthians chapter 1. I'm sorry. Boy, typo in my notes. I apologize. But I read it with emphasis. Verse 10. Who delivered us from so great a death and does deliver us, in whom we trust that he will still deliver us, you also helping together in prayer for us, that thanks may be given to many persons on our behalf for the gift granted to us through many. Our boasting is this, the testimony of our conscience, that we conducted ourselves in the world in simplicity and godly sincerity, not with fleshly wisdom, but by the grace of God and more abundantly toward you. Man is a spiritual being that functions not in fleshly wisdom if he is smart. He functions in spiritual and godly wisdom. John 4:24 says that God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. Everything about man seems to point to the physical nature, the fleshly nature of who we are, but that is only a tent, according to Peter. Someday that tent's going to get torn down and thrown off, and the true person that's inside the tent, the spiritual person, is going to be going into the presence of God. But not only that, man is an accountable being. Romans chapter 12, verse 1 says, I urge you therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies as living sacrifices, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship, a statement of accountability. Therefore, don't be conformed any longer to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Why? So you can prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. Man is moral, man is spiritual, man is accountable. And the Bible teaches that about us. The problem is we don't know what to be accountable to without instruction, do we? It's hard to understand what it is that we're supposed to do in this life without something giving us the directions. The Bible is that direction giver. And that's the whole point of what Peter is trying to say here in verses 20 and 21. He comes to chapter 1, verse 20, and he says, knowing this first, no prophecy of Scripture is by private interpretation. I didn't give any prophecies of Scripture that you just come up with on your own. But holy men of old recorded these things, spoke of them, wrote them down, helped us understand them. as they were moved along by the Holy Spirit. You want to know what the Scripture has to say? Take some time to pray about it and ask God to reveal it to you. Then after you've revealed it, or it's been after you've asked for revelation or what we call illumination, sit down and read what the Scripture has to say. And then ask a couple of simple questions. What is it saying? What does it mean? And what does it mean to me? How can I apply this to my life? The Scriptures were written by the leading and the direction of the Holy Spirit, and they're not by private interpretation. We're not to follow cunningly devised tales. So what are the lessons that we can learn from this passage? Well, I believe that there are two. First of all, don't follow, don't be duped by cunningly devised tales. There are many in Christianity who will try to lead innocent and immature people down paths through which they are deceived. There are those like Hymenaeus and Alexander who, by their leadership, taught that which was contrary to Scripture. Don't believe false teachers. Don't trust false teachers. And there are all kinds of false teachers out there. They want to show you the things that that God has revealed to them that nobody else has seen in 2,000 years. It's amazing to me how many people are out there that have found new revelations from God in the same book that nobody has seen. Martin Luther didn't see this. Calvin didn't see this. Frankly, John the Baptist didn't, or John the Apostle didn't see this stuff. None of the great teachers of history saw this stuff, but somehow God revealed it to them. And all those people this last 2,000 years just had to do without. Don't follow cunningly devised tales. The second kind are like Diotrephes. There are those that 3 John talks about who are like Diotrephes, who love to be first. In fact, John writes this. 3 John, verses 9 to 11, I wrote to the church, but Diotrephes, who loves to have the preeminence among them, does not receive us. Therefore, if I come, I will call to mind his deeds, which he does, prating against us with malicious words, and not content with that, he himself does not receive the brethren and forbids those who wish to, putting them out of the church. Beloved, do not imitate what is evil, but what is good. John here is saying there are people out there who are going to try to finagle their way into power and take over things that they have no business taking over, and you got to not listen to them. That's not the way the church functions. God has given an order to the church. Spend some time in 1 Timothy and read about it. You'll be amazed at how wise it is, how functional it is. But don't follow cunningly devised tales. The second lesson that we can learn from all of this is that we are morally and spiritually accountable to the Word of God for how we are to live. Therefore, we should so love the Word that we are led by it daily. Psalm 19, verses 6 through 10 says, the law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The statutes of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. And the judgments of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. More to be desired are they than gold, yea, than much fine gold. Sweeter also than honey and the honeycomb. The law of the Lord is perfect, and it is sure, and it is right, and it is pure, and it is clean, and they are true and righteous. To know the Word of God is to know what is right to do. One young lady asked to explain devotional reading of the Bible, and she answered it this way. Yesterday morning, I received a letter from one whom I have given my heart to and devoted my life. I freely confess to you that I have read that letter 5 times, not because I didn't understand it at the first reading, nor because I expected to commend myself to the author by frequent reading of his epistle. It was not with me a question of duty, but one of pleasure. I read it because I'm devoted to him who wrote it. To read the Bible with that motive is to read it devotionally. And to one who reads it in that spirit is indeed a love letter. Why don't we spend time in the Word? Because we really don't love the God who gave the Word. We really don't believe that He can change our life. We really don't believe that this Word has all the truth that we need for life and godliness. I want to show you a picture. This is the picture that's coming up on the screen. Here's a picture of Masada. You heard of Masada? Did you see the movie? Masada is a palace fortress that was built by Herod the Great. In 74 AD, around 1,000 people hid out on Masada, Jews, and they were surrounded by Roman legions. And as you go to the top of Masada there, you can look down and you can actually see the Roman encampment still laid out in the ground, the way that they had laid out. They were there so long that they literally laid out rock walls so that they could kind of set out their encampments. Masada was eventually broken into, but they held out for more than a year. And as it was broken into, one of the things that happened was they on the back side of Masada, this is the side between the Dead Sea and Masada, on the back side of Masada, they built a big ramp, the Romans did, and they brought a battering ram up, literally up to the wall of Masada and broke through the fortress. The fortress is what this next picture looks like. It's a huge area. This is an area that is easily, the mountaintop is easily the size from here all the way over through Town Center Mall to Barrett Parkway, from Bells Ferry to Busby. Just a huge area on top of a mountain, and a whole city could live up there. These 1,000 Jews lived up there, holding off the Roman army, keeping them at bay, unable to get in until they finally finished that ramp, and the battering ram was being moved into place the next day, and the Jews knew that they were lost. Josephus the historian talks about Masada, and he says that night before the Romans were to break through the wall, everybody took poison and they killed themselves, with the exception of 5 survivors. And Josephus' whole depiction of what happened on the mountaintop in Masada during that siege came from these 5 survivors, 2 women and 3 children. The next day, the Romans broke through, and all they found were dead bodies, with the exception of 2 women and 3 children. You know what? Nobody ever questioned whether what they said was true. They accepted it as historical fact because they were there and they were eyewitnesses of the truth. And yet you sit down to read the scriptures, and how many people say this can't be true? Yeah, bless those that curse you. Love your enemies as yourself. Turn the other cheek. Be the kind of a person that is gentle and loving and kind. Let your forbearance be known to all. And we read that and we say, how can we believe that this is true? Because there were people who were eyewitnesses of the truth. They're called the apostles. And they recorded it. And they put it there. And it was right there for us to see. Because they saw it. Everybody questions the veracity and the historicity of the Bible. There are people out there who want you to believe that Daniel was written 100 years before the time of Christ, when Daniel says he wrote it 500 years before the time of Christ. There are people out there who want you to believe that the books of Moses were written by various authors and wasn't inspired by God's Word. Let me tell you about God's Word. It's a series of 66 different books written by at least 39 different authors, maybe 40, over a period of 1,600 years. And yet all through the Scripture, you cannot get away from the fact that it does not contradict itself, and whenever tested by history, it's found to be true. If we're going to believe 2 women and 5 children about the account on Masada, why can we not believe the testimony of the apostles, the testimony of Thomas, and the testimony of James, the brother of Jesus, and the testimony of Paul, and the testimony of 500 brethren at one time that said that Jesus did rise from the dead. Eyewitnesses of the truth. And if it was true about that, it's true about this. I will never leave you or forsake you. Nothing in all creation can separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. We don't read it because we don't love it. Less than 3% of Christianity spends more than 15 minutes a week in the Scripture outside of church. Less than 3%. Is that scary? Let me try to put it in perspective for you. How would you feel if less than 3% of the drivers in America spent less than 15 minutes learning how to drive before being given a license? That's a scary thought. And we send people out into the world to try to save the world and tell the world about Jesus Christ without arming them with the truth. We read it because we love it. So I want to close today with a challenge. It's a challenge to you. It's a challenge to me. Over the course of the next week, today, tomorrow, through Saturday, I challenge you to look at this epistle of 2 Peter in its entirety. 3 chapters. It's not huge. The slowest of readers is going to take 20 minutes to read through it. And to read it once a day, that one epistle, once a day. I challenge you to do that and to let the words of the epistle begin to sink into your heart and make it an opportunity for you to just enjoy the love letter that God has for you in this writing. Between now and next week, once a day, 7 times, I guarantee you if you do that, by this time next week, you'll be telling me what it says. You'll be coming to me and saying, did you see this in there? Did you know that that said that? I never realized that this is what the Word has to say. And it'll become exciting to you if you do it. Just a few minutes every day. Take the time to enjoy it.